and to the 17th chapter, John 17. And we're in this afternoon study, doctrinal study, through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to use a scriptural departure point for the sermon that's related to the theme, which is the life everlasting. And so I'm going to read from John 17, verses 1 through 3. This is from what is sometimes known as Christ's high priestly prayer. And so John 17, verses 1 through 3. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. Well, we are returning again this afternoon to our doctrinal study through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. And I've said several times that some may be very familiar with the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you grew up in a church tradition where this was recited every Sunday. Others of us have a more low church background. I would be one of those. This is not something that I typically grew up hearing. It's not actually a creed that our church officially affirms in our constitution and so forth, but we acknowledge it as a faithful example of a creed, a confession, and it's listed within our Trinity hymnal, the Baptist edition, as an aid for worship and for discipleship. It's on page Roman numeral 12, the Apostles' Creed. Again, we don't claim that it goes back to the apostles, but that it reiterates and reinforces teachings that are consistent with what the apostles taught. In other words, teaching that is consistent with Scripture. And it was a very important creed because it declares the Trinity. It declares belief in one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And so it's in a threefold form. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And as I've told the young people more than once, eventually if you move, you go to school or you get a job or you move away from this community and you're looking for a church, one of the things you should ask if you go to a church is, do you believe in the Trinity? This is a basic creedal litmus test. Do you affirm one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Can you affirm the Apostles' Creed? And so if a church says that they can't affirm that, that's not a place you want to be. You want to be someplace where they're affirming classical orthodoxy, classical biblical orthodoxy. And so this is why we think that this creed is useful for us, because it's articulating the faith, I think, as it's long been held, the faith once delivered unto the saints. Well, today in this series, believe it or not, we are coming to the very end of it. This is the last message of the series. We've been in this for a while. And we're in the third part of the creed, the section that's devoted to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which begins, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we've noticed several times there are five subpoints under that. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's not the Roman Catholic Church. That's Catholic with a small c. I believe in the Holy Universal Church. I believe in the communion or the fellowship of saints, the fellowship of believers, disciples. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Last time we looked at, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And today we're on the last section here, that we believe in the life everlasting. Amen. And so we want to unpack today, what does it mean when the Apostles' Creed says that Orthodox believers affirm their belief in the life everlasting. One of the things that we learn as we go through a study of creeds and confessions is that creeds and confessions, and particularly the longer, more detailed confessions of faith of our Protestant heritage, they usually follow a distinct pattern. So we did a long series, over 150 messages through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, for example. And that's a kind of a full-orbed confession of faith. And if you look at confessions of faith, they usually begin, Protestant ones, with Scripture. They start off talking about what do we believe about the Bible, because that's our source of authority, sola scriptura. So they usually start off saying, what do we believe about the Bible? And then typically then they move to, what do we believe about God? What do we believe the Bible teaches about God? Then very often they move from that to creation. You know, we believe in God, then who is God? God made the world. And then you move from that typically then to talk about how God created human beings and sin. The fall takes place and sin enters in. And that leads to what? The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ. And then once you have the doctrine of Christ and you have the doctrine of salvation, you have believers. And that leads to the doctrine of the church. And then usually then from there, you go to from the doctrine of the church to doctrines of the ordinances or the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. And then typically these full-orbed Protestant confessions, they end with eschatology. They end with the doctrine of last things. And so if you look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, for example, the last chapter, the 32nd chapter, is of the last judgment. So they start with Scripture. They end with eschatology. The Apostles' Creed is not a full-orbed confession of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. But it is like them in that it ends with eschatology. It ends by discussing some key things that Christians believe about the end, or what is the end goal, not only of history and creation, but of the individual believer. And so we saw this last week in the affirmation of we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in a resurrection at the end of the ages, Christ himself having been the first fruits. And then at his coming, all who are in the grave will be raised either to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. But the very last word is that we believe in life everlasting. To be a Christian is to believe in life everlasting. The Christian believes in life beyond this life. We believe in everlasting life, eternal life. Of course, this is a way in which we differ from unbelievers. The typical unbeliever thinks that you live just for this life. You better grab the brass ring now while you can, because then, you know, like your life is going to end and you're going to return to dust and you're just going to return into nothingness. But that's not the view of the Christian. The Christian believes in life everlasting. For unbelievers, there is also life everlasting. Sadly, their life everlasting involves everlasting punishment. In Christ's parable of the sheep and the goats, which we'll eventually get to in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 25, Christ closes that parable with the king saying to the goats, the ones who failed to serve Christ and the least of these, his brethren, he says to them in Matthew 25, 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So for unbelievers, for the wicked, for the unconverted, the unregenerate, there is looming ahead everlasting punishment. That same parable, the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, ends with this in verse 46, where it says, "And these," meaning the goats, "shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous," meaning the sheep of the king's right hand, will go into eternal life or life eternal. In the message that we gave last week on the belief in the resurrection of the body, we cited Christ's teaching in John 5. And I think cited it in a rough citation just a few moments ago. But in John 5, 28 and 29, Christ said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So the Apostles' Creed has a closing affirmation that says, "I believe in life everlasting." And it's saying that there's a life that goes on beyond this life. It's either going to be a life of everlasting punishment, or it's going to be the experience for believers of the resurrection of life, a life that is lived in the presence and in the fullness of God. And we use the term life everlasting or everlasting life or eternal life. In fact, within the scriptures in the New Testament, you'll often see the phrase everlasting life, or sometimes it'll be translated eternal life. It's actually in Greek the exact same phrase underlying both of those English expressions, Zoe Ionios. Zoe's become a popular name for girls these days. Zoe is the Greek word that means life. And so when it says life eternal or everlasting life, it's that word Zoe, and then the adjective Ionios, everlasting or eternal life. We find this concept of everlasting life or eternal life most clearly, perhaps, in the teachings of Christ as they are recorded in the Gospel of John. That's where we see this term most often. And so I want to do a little sample of a few places in John's Gospel where we find this teaching about everlasting life or eternal life. And so you can turn a look at these. You can just listen to me read some of these. I'm going to flow some of the teachings of Christ on this. So let's begin with Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Christ at night and he's speaking to him. And that provides the setting for a verse that most of us are very familiar with, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Zoe Ionios, everlasting life. Likewise, in John 3:36, I read this morning when we're talking about the two ways. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Moving from Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, we can look at Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And Christ meets this woman, and in John 4:14 he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so we know that conversation he had with the woman. He asked for a drink, and he says, I can give you this living water. And she doesn't know what he's talking about. And here he talks about faith in him. He can give the gospel, and that becomes a well of water springing up into everlasting life in the believer. In John chapter 5, Christ heals the man who was disabled, had a paralytic who was there at the pool of Bethesda. And Christ heals him. Then later he meets the man in the temple. And in John 5:24, he speaks to the man and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so the standard is believing in Christ, and believing in Christ is believing in the one who sent Christ, and one acquires then everlasting life and does not come under condemnation. Likewise, in John 6, after Christ declared himself to be the bread of life, after he fed the 5,000, in John 6, verse 40, Christ says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, a promise that he will be raised at the final day. That person will experience the resurrection and he will enter into everlasting life because he's a believer. And also in John 6:47, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." In Christ's teaching, after he enters into Jerusalem in John 12, he also teaches that those who believe in him also believe in the one who sent him. And then he says this of God the Father in John 12:50. "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And here, at least in this Authorized Version English translation, it's translated as life everlasting. Actually, if you look at it in the underlying Greek text, though, it literally follows the word order that's more common, everlasting life or eternal life. And then the passage I read at the beginning, John 17. Again, this is known as Christ's high priestly prayer. It is a threefold prayer. Christ prays first for himself, and then he prays for the disciples, the original apostles. And then last of all, in this threefold prayer, he prays for us. He prays for those who will become believers through the witness of the apostles. But he starts with a prayer for himself. And so he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life." Again, it's the very same phrase in Greek, rendered in other places as everlasting life. It's that Zoe Ionios, rather. "That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so what has to happen for one to experience life eternal? One must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John is the place where the Spirit led John to record more of Christ's teaching than anywhere else where Christ speaks of this. But this concept is not limited to John. It's in other places in the New Testament. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 10:25, Luke tells us how a lawyer stood up and asked Christ, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this sets the stage for Christ teaching what we know is the great commandment, that we must love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then that sets the stage for the man asking, "Who is my neighbor?" And Christ giving the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate love of neighbor. It's also there in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, Luke describes how Paul went out on his missionary journey and how he went to Pisidian Antioch. And then Luke reports in Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's a great passage that talks to the sovereignty of God in salvation. All those who were ordained to eternal life believed. The concept is also there in the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Notice, for example, the way the book of Titus begins. the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So what Paul is saying is God had a plan. He made a promise before the world began. And God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. And his promise was that he would give eternal life, everlasting life, to those who believe in Christ, to those who hear the preaching of Christ and believe in his name. So, at the core of the Christian faith is a hope in a life that extends beyond this life, everlasting life. Nearly every semester, most of you know, I teach a college-level course on the New Testament and early Christianity. And as I teach that class, every semester at the beginning of the class, I have a session where I talk about the Jewish and the Greco-Roman backgrounds for understanding the environment in which Christianity developed. And I always talk about the pagan religions that existed before the time of Christ. And we compare those with the things that Christians would believe, the things that Christ would teach and that his followers would teach. And all the scholars, even the secular scholars, not all Christian scholars, but the secular academic scholars, will all tell you that the pagan religions that existed before the time of Christ were very different from Christianity. Christianity stood out as something strange and unique in this sort of religious environment that existed in those days. Even Bart Ehrman will say this. If you've ever read his Introduction to the New Testament, it's published by Oxford University Press, he talks about this. He talks about how the pre-Christian religions were different from Christianity. And one of the things that he and other scholars point out is that the focus of pagan religions had a very practical, this-worldly focus. Why, if you lived before the time of Christ, would you go to the pagan temples and offer sacrifices to the gods? You did so because you wanted an immediate, practical benefit in the here and now. Let's say you were a farmer and you wanted to raise your crops and you didn't want Zeus to send down a lightning bolt and burn up your fields. So what would you do? You would offer sacrifices to Zeus in hopes that you would get the practical benefit, this worldly benefit of not having your crops destroyed. Maybe you're going to go on a sea voyage. You're going to take a trip on the Mediterranean. Well, you would go and you would offer sacrifices to Poseidon. And that would ensure that a storm wouldn't come up and take your life or destroy the ship that you were on and so forth. And so there was a very pragmatic, people were engaged in religion, if we could call it that, because they wanted to get a practical benefit right now in this life. And this is what makes all those passages I just read to you earlier that you've heard before, and maybe they're like, oh, the everlasting life. You know, he's going on and on about this. But if you were someone who lived at the time when the apostles were preaching, everything that I just read would be very surprising, very intriguing to you. If I believe in this man, Jesus, who was crucified, and you people say was raised from death to life, I can enter into everlasting life. The benefits of the faith that you're telling me about aren't just for what happens now, but it's for what happens for eternity. It's about a life that is yet to come. And of course, there have been people going back to the pagans who criticize Christians for this very thing. And there have been people in every generation, skeptics in every generation, who criticize Christians for this very thing. Most famously, Karl Marx, you know. He said, religion, Christianity, it's an opiate for the masses. It's just cooked up by the leadership class to keep the lower class enslaved. You know, they got a rough life and they got to work now. And we'll just tell them that, well, when you die, there will be glory for you. And this keeps people enslaved. And so Christianity is just pie in the sky theology. And how do Christians respond to that? Well, pie in the sky sounds pretty good. Life everlasting is pretty good. But this Christian faith is not just pie in the sky. We might respond more colloquially. It's not just pie in the sky, but it's pound by pound on the ground while you're still around. It's a blessing now. To know Christ is a blessing now. This is why Christ taught in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Eternal life is not something we simply are waiting for to come in the future. It begins now. And yes, it extends beyond this life into the life that is to come. We might say that the Christian life is worth living merely for the temporal and present benefits it gives us now, but that's not all. It's also about life everlasting. It's about life to come, a life that is richer than we could ever ask for or imagine. And I think that this statement comes here at the very end of the Apostles' Creed because it's about eschatology, but it also comes under the heading of the Holy Spirit for a reason, because it is the Holy Spirit of God that is at work and is so instrumental in conversion. Think about John 3 when our Lord is speaking with Nicodemus and he says, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves where it will. So the Spirit is operative in conversion, but the Spirit is also instrumental in our preservation. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's the Spirit that upholds us and gives us life eternal, that will keep us, that will save us and keep us saved throughout eternity. One final thought, and I'm going to have a lot of illustrations probably from my recent trip. Here's one. We went one day to Bath, England, and I was told it's pronounced Bath, Jeff, Bath, not Bath. Anyway, but we went on a day trip to Bath, England, and it's called Bath because there is a thermal spring there. And the ancient Romans built a bath there in the 2nd century. It's the only thermal spring in England. And the Romans built there at one time, what was one time, a huge temple to the goddess Minerva. And people came from the Roman Britain and they would come there especially to worship the goddess Minerva. And the archaeologists have uncovered there, they've taken out of the waters, these little thin tin plates. And apparently they say what would happen is if you lived in those times and you would come to worship the goddess Minerva, and you could pay money to some of the priests and scribes who worked there and for a prayer. Now, a prayer meant a curse. There were people you didn't like. You could pay some money, and the scribe would write kind of a curse and list their names, and then you would toss that into the waters, and that would be your prayer that Minerva would hurt the people that you didn't like. And there were actually a lot of examples of these where people had things stolen, and so they would say, Minerva, I want you to punish whoever stole my cloak. And they would help Minerva out by giving her a list of suspects because she apparently didn't have omniscience. So they had to help Minerva out by saying, here are a few people you might look into that possibly stole my cloak. And this is the way religion functions. Very practical, pragmatic. Somebody steals something, I'll get the God to hurt them for it. One of the things I was struck by, though, was one of those little tens that were on display there was a prayer / curse that someone had written against Christians. So apparently, going all the way back to 2nd century in Roman Britain, Christianity had somehow reached there. The people who were Christians may well have been slaves or servants. And someone had written a curse against these Christians. And Christians were often scapegoated. They were blamed for things because they didn't worship the pagan gods. And if they didn't worship the pagan gods, that's why my crops burned down, because my servants aren't worshiping the gods. Instead, they're worshiping this person who was died on a cross, Jesus. And I was thinking about those early Christians who were being cursed, and what life might have been like for them. Somehow, they had, in the midst of this pagan society, come to know about a man named Jesus. And this man named Jesus told them that they're to pray for those who curse them. And they're supposed to love their enemies. And they're supposed to pray for them who despitefully use them. And they believed that that God was all-powerful. And he was all-knowing. He knew every hair on their head. And he knew all things. And again, maybe they were servants. Maybe they were at the bottom of the totem pole. But their religion, their faith in Christ, taught them not only that they could begin to have abundant life in their present, but also told them they would have everlasting life because of their faith in Christ. What a difference. What a difference that is, as opposed to what was there before Christ came with the gospel. And it's still the same today. For those of us who come to believe in Christ, we believe in the life everlasting. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for Christ, who gives us the hope of everlasting life. Knowing Christ now has made all the difference in the world to us. We're not the men and women we used to be. We've found a new satisfaction in life, and it is knowing Christ and making him known. We have the abundant life now, but we know that there is more to come. And so help us to be faithful in this generation, to live for Christ, but to realize that this world is not our home. And this life is not the be-all and end-all. But there is still to come the resurrection, and there is eternal life that comes through Christ. And help us when we're going through passing difficulties and trials and things that seem very discouraging for the moment, help us to remember that these things are nothing in comparison to the weight of glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And help us not to be short-sighted, not to be limited, but help us to understand the eternal life, the everlasting life that is ours through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.